Good evening to all of you. Thank you very, very much for being here this evening. If you've got a Bible and would like to open it with me to the book of Psalms, in the middle of your Bibles, back to Psalm 32, where we will be reading together in just a few moments. I know many of you, undoubtedly, probably most of you, have had busy days today, and there are other places that you could be and other things that you could be doing, but you're here, and I want you to know how much I appreciate that. Already you have been an encouragement to me, and especially those of you who are visiting. Thank you for being here. I know that you're an encouragement to the brothers and sisters in Christ here. You are a great encouragement to me. It is a little surreal to me to be here and to see so many familiar faces. It is surreal to me not to live in Ohio anymore. First of all, we lived in Ohio for 20 years, and we're still getting used to living in southern Indiana rather than Ohio. But driving around today and seeing many things from many years ago was surreal, and then to see people from North Ridgeville, the very first church that Shelley and I worked with, and to see people from Thayer Street, the second church that Shelley and I worked with, it is just a very, very, very great blessing. You all mean a great deal to us, and I appreciate the fact that you're here. And most certainly, I hope that our time together in God's Word will be encouraging to all of you. I have good news and I have bad news. And by the time that we're done, we'll circle back to the good. And so hang with me, because the bad news is bad. I'm just going to tell you from the very, very beginning. But I trust that as we walk together through some of these things that God has revealed, you'll see why we need to talk about both of these, and of course end on what I hope is a God-glorifying and triumphant note. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be in the book of Psalms here in just a moment. You can just read with me on the screen. From 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit of God leads the Apostle Paul to reflect on a very personal note, something that we can all relate to if we're honest with ourselves. No temptation, he tells us, has overtaken you that is not common to man. I want you to think about that. Those are old, old words. And yet they are words that are still very true. We are not tempted in a way that is somehow unique. You are amazing. We talked a little bit about yesterday the fact that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I don't want to downplay that at all, but you are not a unicorn in the sense of how you are tempted, and neither am I. The Bible is very, very, very straightforward. We just get three chapters in and we read about temptation. And we read about a real life man and a real life woman who do not stand up against that temptation, and they face the consequences. At the other end of the Bible, just pages before the end, we read about the same avenues of temptation that the great adversary of our souls used at the very beginning. It is the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And so Paul is on very solid ground when he takes into account the beginning and he takes into account where he lived in human history and even where we live in human history. The packaging changes. But temptation is common to all of us. And the means of temptation is very, very, very well worn throughout human history. He goes on, God is faithful. And here's a promise. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Just a couple of key words there. Temptation. But faithful. God is faithful. And he's calling us to endure. And that's not easy. I don't want in any sense of the word to make you think that it is easy necessarily to endure temptation. There is a reason that we have sung together about marching through this life beneath the banner of the cross. And we've sung about good news, right? That there is cleansing blood drawn right out of Emmanuel's veins, if you will, and that the stains of our sins can be washed away. And so now, with all good conscience and with great and blessed assurance, we can sing about what heaven will eventually be like. But that's because God is faithful. Not because somehow we are immune to temptation or we somehow get through life without falling into or maybe more accurately, diving headlong, willfully into temptation. God is faithful. And that is the good news that we will eventually get back to. What I want to do with you is put that God-breathed promise of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 in front of us and then reflect on me and you and how despite that God-breathed promise, there is sin that I cannot overcome and sin that you cannot overcome. Well, what in the world are we talking about, especially in the face of such a great promise? I suggest to you that I cannot overcome the sin that I'm hiding. Here's where the bad news begins. You have your Bibles open there to Psalm 32. You begin reading with me in verse 1. And certainly this sounds good from the beginning, right? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Nowhere in any of these passages of Scripture are we going to run across someone, some description of blessed is the one who never sins. It's not there, right? Because this is a universal epidemic. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What we will find is this sort of language of transgressions being forgiven or sin being covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Somehow I can get to the point or be led to the point and enjoy the blessing where God looks at me and he knows exactly where I've been and what I've done. And yet he will not count that iniquity against me. That's the good news that we'll get back to eventually. But I want you to notice, especially there in verse 3, because this writer hadn't always enjoyed that blessing. This writer hadn't always lived in the light as God is in the light. In very personal terms, he says, when I kept silent, and in the context, of course, he's talking about his own sins. When I kept silent about my sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, he's addressing God here, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I want you to notice the turning point in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. Notice that he does not somehow inform God of his sins. It's not that, well, I've been hiding and God didn't know where I was and finally I decided to come back into the light and tell God everything that I had done. No, that's not it at all. People have been trying to hide from God since the Garden of Eden and made to look foolish by doing so, right? But here's the turning point. I was honest about what I had done. I was honest with myself, honest perhaps with others, honest first and foremost with God. And I decided to stop hiding. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And I want you just to pause with me for a moment. Think about what we're being told here. It is not that the Almighty Lord of the universe finally saw me and snapped his finger and I vanished from existence. Or it's not that God picked me up and threw me galaxies away into the void of nothingness. It's not that God squashes me like a grape because that's what I deserved, or told me, well, you're just going to have to live with the consequences of this for the rest of your life and into eternity because you blew it all together. Now this man, as long as he is hiding, there is a chasm between himself and his Creator. And he tried to hide for some time. And as long as he did, it was as if this was eating at him away from the inside. But when I stopped the hiding and I was honest with God, he says, God forgave. Could I plead with you this evening, whomever you are, to be honest. To be honest first and foremost with your Creator. In another section of the Psalm, Psalm 139 in verse 7, where shall I go from your Spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the abode of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Notice, not only is there nowhere I can go to hide from him, but there is nowhere I can go where I am beyond his rescue. Isn't that good news? Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. There is no hole that I can dig so deep that somehow I am beyond the reach of God's intervention. That is terrifying if I'm not being honest with him, but such good news if I am willing to stop hiding and be honest with God. Is your Bible still open to the book of Psalms? Go with me to Psalm 51. I cannot overcome the sin that I am hiding. Neither can I overcome the sin that I'm unwilling to confess. We already got a little bit of a flavor of that from Psalm 32. Let's make it even more explicit using Psalm 51 and verse 1. Very personal words of David here. After adultery, after a cover-up that eventuates in murder itself. He says in Psalm 51 in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is what it sounds like when I'm honest. That I'm not going to come along and say, well, this was a misstep or a mistake. Or God, let me tell you about all of the good reasons that I had and my long list of grievances and excuses. And let me tell you about the way that I was raised. And let me tell you about how infuriating the people I have to live with are. And how desperately I felt as if I deserved this. No, God, I've sinned. And we know that David had sinned against other people, but first and foremost, he had sinned against God. What incredibly good news. That when I'm willing to be honest and I'm willing to call what I've done, what God calls what I've done, that healing is available. James in the New Testament is led by the Spirit to call Christians, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. God is willing and able to hear your prayers, to hear the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ on your behalf. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. But if I'm not willing to be honest and I'm not willing to own what I've done, that is sin that I cannot overcome. Go with me to the next book of the Bible, to the book of Proverbs in your Old Testaments. Turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 6. The sin I cannot overcome is the sin that I continue to flirt with. Proverbs chapter 6 and the 27th verse of the chapter, basic rhetorical questions that are asked. Proverbs 6, 27, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? We get to the point where we believe that we're pretty powerful, maybe we're invincible, but it's simple reminders like this that God provides that reminds us. Listen, this is a well-worn pathway. Paths lead where paths lead, regardless of who is traveling them. If I choose to walk down this pathway has devastating consequences. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? The answer, of course, is no. If I continue to flirt with what God says, not only dishonors him, but devastates my relationship with him. That is sin that I cannot overcome. You go with me to the New Testament book of Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. Ephesians 4, and we'll pick up in the 17th verse of the chapter. The sin that I've grown comfortable with is the sin that I cannot overcome. In Ephesians chapter 4 and the 17th verse of the chapter, Paul writes to Christians and he says, this I say and testify in the Lord. This isn't Paul's idea. This isn't Paul's opinion. He is simply testifying to what the Lord, your Lord and my Lord, is communicating to us. If you're a Christian, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as people who do not know God, who ignore God. You know better is the way that he's reasoning with these Christians. Don't walk in the futility of your mind. Don't walk as if you don't know how serious this is and where these paths eventually lead. Others are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous. Beyond feeling. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What's the problem with a callus? I mean, you can stick a needle right in that callus, right? and not feel a thing. You spend a day or two shoveling a trench in your backyard and you develop a callus on your hand and eventually that begins to get larger and larger and you could even take a needle and just stick it right in there and pop it and can't feel a thing. And here is the Holy Spirit of God reasoning with us. That can happen to your heart. That is true of hearts all around you. You worked with people who have hearts like that today. Many of you, didn't you? You interacted with people who have those sorts of hearts. They don't care how they talk. They don't care how they treat others. They don't care about what others think. They don't care about the consequences of their actions. They don't care about accountability. And that for a little while looks like, well, maybe that would be the good life. Just to live in whatever way I want to live and just not care. The problem is what comes along with that approach to life. I'm carrying the baggage of sin along with those calluses. And it is sin as long as I remain comfortable with it. It is sin that I cannot overcome. Go back with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 59. The sin that I rationalize is the sin that I cannot overcome. God, I've got a really good set of reasons as to why. I hear what others who have a heart for you have to say, but here are my reasons, to which God in Isaiah 59 reminds us in verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities. God has a way which is right. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. He trains us to walk in right way. And all that the Bible means when it uses a word like iniquity is God has a straight way and I take that and I decide to bend it. I have bent what was once straight. And I can't blame that on anybody else. I'm the one who did that. God has shown me the straight way which leads to life, and I have decided I think I've got a better way. And along the way, I've got reasons as to why this is a better way. The problem is it creates a separation between myself and my Creator. And not just my Creator, but the giver and sustainer of life. Listen, that air that you're breathing right now, that's His air. Those muscles that you've used without thinking at all today, those are His muscles. That heart that is beating in your chest, it's beating in your chest because He wills it to beat in your chest. But I decide to ignore Him. I decide to just act as if He's not there. And for a time He allows me to do that. But what I have done has created a separation between me and Him, and my sins have hidden His face from me. Maybe for a little while, I have a really good time. Listen, the Bible nowhere discounts that there is temporary pleasure in sin. But what it does is attach an adjective like temporary or fleeting or passing. And it reminds me that I'm accountable to Him. And there is nothing that I can enjoy that is worth His face being hidden from me. Regardless of what I have gained, I have made a horrible, horrible trade. Go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians in your New Testament. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, the sin that I do not feel sorry about is the sin that I cannot overcome. It is this sorrow that is being described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 over sin. And the way that the Apostle Paul is led to describe it is godly grief. Again, nowhere does God tell us it is a bad thing to experience grief. And maybe topics like this step on your toes just as they step on my toes, and you don't necessarily like that feeling in your heart when we talk the way that God talks about those things that dishonor Him and separate us from Him. But what He is trying to do, even this very evening through His living and active Word, is produce grief within us. Against you only have I sinned. That's what godly grief sounds like. And it's as if God has these warning lights that are flashing in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and through the era of the judges and the kings and the prophets and into the New Testament, through the documenting of the life of His Son and the history of the early church and these communications to Christians, warning light after warning light after warning light. There are pathways which are forbidden for our own good. And that sometimes we get on those pathways, but that God is calling. He calls and He calls and He calls, and He's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would respond in repentance. The first thing I've got to do is stop. My family and I took a brief road trip down to Nashville, Tennessee a couple of weeks ago. And I don't know how it is with you and your spouse if you're married, but every once in a while my wife gets a kick out of if I think I know better, and eventually I have to say, you know what, you were right. Anybody ever experience anything like that? You know, you get going down the wrong road or headed in the wrong direction altogether. And eventually it settles in on you that, you know what, I thought wrongly. Step number one is to stop going the wrong way. And once you stop, you're not at your desired destination. Maybe there's a lot of backtracking that has to be done. But the very first step is just to stop and to turn around. And sometimes maybe we feel as if we've gone way too far, and we probably have, and we begin to think about, well, what all would be involved with getting all the way back and then going that far in the other direction, the best direction, and what will that look like, and what's it going to cost? And all of those are powerful and vitally important questions. But step number one, I mean, let's just make it as simple as we possibly can, is to stop going in the wrong direction. And to turn around altogether. That's all that the Bible means by repentance. But you know what we find? When we take God at His word, we don't find shame. I mean, most certainly, shame can be attached to what we have done, but that shame doesn't have to define the rest of our time on this earth. We don't find, well, God constantly hanging this over our heads and attaching some sort of a sign to our forehead so that everybody knows exactly what we've done and how undeserving we are. But what we find is salvation. Salvation without regret. Do you have regrets? I most certainly do. But that doesn't have to define my relationship with God. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Very quickly, you go with me to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Back to Galatians chapter 5. The sin that I cannot overcome is the sin that I will not crucify and leave behind. I can't coddle sin that I'm going to overcome. I can't keep it in the seat beside me and treat it as my co-pilot. I can't keep it in my back pocket as plan B if I don't like the way that this life of repentance is working out. No, the Bible in no uncertain terms says we've got to get violent against our sins. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In no uncertain terms, it presents the opportunity to be an overcomer in the strength that Jesus supplies by the grace of God. I can get to the point where I can say with the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, but also in the very next breath, thanks be to God who gives me the victory through my Lord Jesus Christ. And now on His side, there is nothing that can separate me from His love. Nothing on earth below or heaven above. No fleshly power, no spiritual power, no principality or demonic authority. Whatever you want to talk about, there isn't anything that can separate me from the love of Christ as long as I'm in Christ. But here's the call. I've got to get violent against my sin. In the language of Hebrews chapter 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If I insist on carrying that sin along with me, it will weigh me down all the way to eternal separation from God. But if I will lay it down and run the race, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, the joy of finishing His race, the joy of resurrection, the joy of being once again in heaven, where He had come from to live the life we should have lived and to die the death that we deserved to die. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. And He is, listen, even this evening, He is seated at the right hand of God. And so one more to drive this point home. The sin that I cannot overcome is the sin that I desire more than God. I mean, you picture Jesus seated at the right hand of God, having paved the way. You hear Jesus, even as I hear these calls this evening from His Word, so very straightforward. Calls to repent. I can't go back and change the past or undo what I've already done, but I can stop and I can turn around and I can experience this salvation and grace and forgiveness. But God, because He loves us, just goes ahead and tells us the complete truth. Really, this is a question of what I want most. Why don't people turn, even when they know better? The reason people don't turn is because they want what is forbidden more than they want their Father in heaven. Why do people continue to persist in sin even when they are fully aware of what it could cost them? Where the rubber meets the road is, it's a question of what I desire most. Which is why I believe Jesus said what He said in Matthew chapter 5. Seeing God, and He attaches that to purity in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. It is hard to keep your heart pure. Do you know why it is such a blessing that we would keep our hearts pure? Because this is the pathway to eventually seeing God. And ladies and gentlemen, I know of no better way of putting it than, do you want that more than anything? I mean, a man after God's own heart in David, for a time, wanted what he saw in Bathsheba more than what he wanted in God. And that's why a man after God's own heart did what he did. But incredibly, in the face of such dark, selfish, devastating sin. When this man finally opened up his eyes and opened up his ears and opened up his heart and was willing to say, I have sinned against the Lord. God, would you wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin? Would you have mercy on me? And expressed that he wanted God more than he wanted to continue in sin. What he found was that God is faithful. But here's the bottom line. Sin I'm hiding, sin I'm unwilling to confess, sin I continue to flirt with, sin I've grown comfortable with, sin I rationalize, sin I don't feel sorry about, sin I won't crucify and leave behind, sin I desire more than I desire God is sin that I cannot overcome. I told you there would be good news. And it's on the other side of this coin if we simply look at the inverse of all of these. The sin I stop hiding, the sin I confess, the sin I refuse to flirt with, the sin I'm willing by God's strength to go to war against, the sin I stop rationalizing, the sin I feel godly sorrow over, the sin I crucify and leave behind, the sin I forsake because I want God more. That sin I can overcome. That sin I can be forgiven of, because just as David discovered, God is faithful. And He's faithful even this very evening. We want to make sure that you have the opportunity to come to Him on His terms. We've sung about this fountain that has the ability to wash our sins away. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing, why do you wait? God is faithful. If you've never come to Him on His terms, never taken that step to be reconciled to Him, God is faithful. How faithful? He gave His only begotten Son to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Sin has to stop. You've got to turn around and come back to Him. And you can be buried with Jesus in baptism, and those sins can be washed away. Maybe you did that at some point in the past. God is still faithful. God is that Father anxiously watching for wayward sons or daughters to come back home. Why would you wait? If we can be of any help, any encouragement whatsoever, your Savior is waiting. Would you come to the front of this room while we stand and sing to encourage you?
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you care so long?